Good morning. You would open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 3. We'll pause our series in Jonah this morning and we'll read from and hear from Revelation chapter 3. Should be in your Pew Bible, page 1313. 1313. And we'll be in verses 14 through 22. So Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22. This is the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Father, this is a sobering passage about our hearts, our heart as a church. And so I pray that you would rid our hearts of even the slightest taste of lukewarmness, and instead that our hearts would be inflamed with love for you. And I pray that you would help us to understand what it means to have a lukewarm heart. And if this morning we find a temperature of lukewarmness in our hearts, I pray that we would listen to your counsel and that we would gain a new identity, a new understanding, a new temperature of heart as we lean in to hear from your word. So I pray that your Spirit would work through your word to comfort, assure us, to convict us, to draw us closer to Christ, to put on Christ more and more, and that you would keep my tongue back from folly and guide my words, and they would be honoring and glorifying to you alone. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, my guess is that many of us here this morning are probably familiar with this passage, and we're probably familiar with it because of those haunting words, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. We probably all know those words. And I always thought those words were kind of confusing to me if I really sat and thought about it. Would Jesus really rather that I be an all-out atheist than a casual church attender? Is that really what he's saying in this passage? Some commentators seem to think so. One, for instance, says that if you aren't essentially on fire for Jesus, quote, you had better have nothing at all to do with Christ. Another said that any condition is better than being lukewarm. But I'm not sure this is what Jesus means. Is this what Jesus means? I don't think he wanted them to throw their hands up and say that it would be better to be an all-out atheist if they aren't all in, whatever that means. I think what Jesus is drawing here is a picture. And he's drawing a picture of drinking or a drink. And he's saying what everybody in this room already knows. On a cold day, what kind of drink do you want? You want a hot drink. And on a hot day, you want a cold drink. But lukewarm never really satisfies what you're looking for. So what Jesus is trying to get us to see is not maybe that it's better to be an atheist than a casual Christian, but that Jesus, if I can put it kind of crassly, has sensitive taste buds. And that he comes to a church like Laodicea and he's tasting. And he tastes their preaching and their fellowship and the posture of people's hearts. And he tastes their private lives and their private thoughts and their friendships and their attitudes. And he's looking for something. You can say he's tasting for something. And Jesus comes to the church in Laodicea and he says, "This isn't it." What Jesus finds, if we follow the imagery, it's repulsive to him. It makes it want to spit it out of his mouth. And the word that Jesus uses to describe what he finds when he comes and tastes what's going on in Laodicea is lukewarm. So that should lead us to come to the reality that Jesus is here too this morning. And we have to ask, is he satisfied? Is he pleased with our worship? Is he pleased with our fellowship? Is he pleased with the preaching? Is he pleased with the posture of our hearts as we enter into worship? And the scary thing about this lukewarmness in Laodicea is if you look in verse 17 at the words "not realizing," it's that they didn't even know, they didn't realize that they were not being pleasing to Jesus. So what I want to talk about this morning is what it means to be lukewarm. Because I think we all want Jesus to be satisfied with our worship. And we want him to be pleased and refreshed with our lives throughout the week. So the outline this morning will be very simple. I just want to ask three questions this morning. One, what does it mean to be lukewarm? Two, what do we do with our hearts? And three, what is our new identity as a result? So first, what does it mean to be lukewarm? Or we could say, what was Jesus tasting that was so repulsive to him here? And I think it's helpful to get some context here. Laodicea was a well-positioned city. It was at the intersection of three main roads or trade routes, and it had, as a result, had booming industries. And it was kind of known for three main things: its banking, its eye care, and its clothing. The city had money, it had fashion, it was medically on the forefront of advancement. And the city was so well off that before this letter was written, there was a disastrous earthquake that struck in Laodicea. And the city of Laodicea didn't even accept funding from the government that was offered to them to help rebuild after this. They said, no, we have enough to cover this. We got it ourselves. We don't need the help. So is it any surprise when we hear the church of Laodicea say, if you look at verse 17, "I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Thank you very much, government." This literally reads, "I am rich," and we can say it like this: "I have gotten riches." In other words, I am rich and I obtain those riches by myself without the help of anybody. But did this church actually say these things out loud? Were these what, if you were to walk into the church of Laodicea, is this what they would say? My guess is that the church in Laodicea knew better than to actually say most of those things out loud. They were orthodox enough to know those weren't the right answers that you should say. So what did they say? They probably said things like, "Look how much the Lord has blessed us with. How relevant we are to our city. We have people in high positions and leading industries of every part of this booming city. And how nice it is not to have to be a burden to other churches or believers. We can support ourselves, or we're a self-sufficient church, meeting our own needs and blessed The Lord has blessed us with so many resources. But their hearts, without them even realizing it, said day after day, we have done this. We built this. And we're proud that we don't have to need anyone like other people need other people. And this section begins, if you look at the very beginning, with the words of Jesus. What has he said? He said, I know. In other words, I know what is going on underneath. I know what your heart is saying, even though you don't realize it, underneath your orthodox-sounding answers. You see, you can be wealthy and still love Jesus. Wealth itself is not the enemy here. But when your wealth and your prosperity lead your heart to begin to think, I don't need anything or I don't need anyone, I think that is what Jesus tastes. And he wants to spit that posture of heart out of his mouth. And he says that right there, that posture of heart, that heart that says that is what it means to be lukewarm. These people had forgotten how bankrupt their souls really were and how needy they were for Jesus. And I think as a result of that, we should all ask ourselves, How did they get to the point where you say, I don't actually need anyone. I don't need Jesus. And I think, obviously, for each person, it can be different. But if you would look at your Bibles again in verse 17, see that it says, I have prospered. Again, literally, it should be something like, I have made myself prosperous. And when I was studying for this sermon and thinking about this passage, I was trying to figure out what the Laodiceans' problem really was. And I remembered this paradigm that I had heard from somebody else about how the Christian process of sanctification really works. And the way they describe it is it's like cleaning up, the Christian process of sanctification is like cleaning up an old, kind of run-down, overgrown junkyard, you could say. And when you begin, as you all know, you start with the big things. You're pulling out huge rocks and old tires and bottles and cans. And in some ways, that's where the Christian life begins. Christ says, don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't cheat. And those are big and actually relatively simple. Simple, not easy, but simple sins because they're so obvious. But as you progress in sanctification, the job becomes a bit trickier. And this isn't to say sanctification is all one direct straight line up, but generally speaking, it becomes trickier. Just like this junkyard that you're cleaning up, you have to start to deal with weeds. The problems become smaller. And you have to decide, is this a plant? Is this a weed? You might take a picture of it. Is this a plant or a weed? It's no longer just don't murder your brother, but now don't hate him. Don't speak poorly of him behind his back. And you have to decide what is kindness and what's truth and how do I mesh truth and grace at the same time. It's no longer just don't commit adultery, but be careful what you look at or what you think about. And as you progress, the weeding gets finer and finer, more and more subtle and nuanced, what you're pulling out and weeding, and the questions get harder. It's no longer, why did you say that unkind word? It's now, what is your heart like when you receive praise? Or why do you serve in the ministry that you do? And as you progress, God keeps lifting up the rocks of the good things that you do and asking about the heart underneath. Why are you doing these things? Are you doing them for the glory of God? Or do you like to perform your righteousness in front of others? And at first, as I studied this passage, I thought that maybe this church in Laodicea was at a very advanced stage of sanctification. Jesus was uncovering the subtle motivations of their hearts beneath their riches. But the more I thought about it, I don't think that's what's happening here at all, actually. It isn't that the church here is so advanced in the Christian life that God is just now beginning to ask hard questions of them, that they're just finally pulling out the last remaining weeds. But Jesus looks at them and says, you have got this whole thing wrong. Why? Why did they get the whole thing wrong? Because they didn't start right. They started out with their own efforts. And we can know that because they look back and say themselves, we did this. We made ourselves rich. We got ourselves here. You see, you can do that whole process of sanctification, of weeding, of pulling out tires and cans and bottles, all the way to the smallest of weeds. And if you do it all by yourself and for yourself, you can create a beautiful, cleaned up yard that Jesus looks at and says, that is your yard. I never did that. I wasn't a part of that. And everything you have created will mean nothing to him. Just think of the self-improvement culture we're living in right now. Everyone trying to be better financially, healthier, more productive, better relationally. It's almost like they're trying to imitate sanctification externally. It's like trying to staple fruit, apples, onto a dead tree, basically. And that's what Jesus says to them. You think you've created something beautiful. But what does he say? But you're actually wretched. You're actually pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So I would just ask you, this passage would just ask all of us very simply, is there something in our hearts that says, I got myself here? I am sitting where I am this morning because I worked really, really hard. I have been gritty. I have been diligent. I have been faithful. Have you weeded your own spiritual yard, hoping that at the end Jesus would look at it and say, I accept you because you've done such a beautiful job? Rather than starting out with his love and the work of Christ for you and letting the true gardener do his work. Is there something in us that comes to Sunday services and says, you know, I don't really, if I were to be honest, I don't really get that much out of it. But it isn't really for me anyway. I know most of this stuff. I was raised in the church. It's kind of for unbelievers and newer believers, and I hope this person's here to hear this sermon. I know how to manage my own Christian life. That is a heart that underneath somewhere says, I don't need this. I'm okay. I got myself here, and I can get myself to tomorrow. It's not the heart Jesus is looking for. The heart that Jesus loves is the one that says, I need this. I need Sunday services. I need the people sitting next to me. My soul needs to hear from the Lord because I know that there are things going on deep down in my heart that I'm not even realizing, that I don't even know about, and I need Jesus to unmask my own soul, and I need him to breathe new life into me. And you might be sitting here asking, is this me? Has my heart slowly become lukewarm? Have I started to quietly, subtly, over time, believe that I don't need Jesus? Did I start in the right place? Let me just give you a simple test. If you sit here this morning and you hear Jesus talk to the Laodiceans and you say, wow, I guess they really were bad. How could they possibly think like that? With all gentleness, you might be in danger of lukewarmness, dear friend. But if you sit here and you say, oh, how true this is of my own soul, and your heart is cut in two, and you say, please don't let that be me, Lord, then your heart is anything but lukewarm. Your heart is broken, like we sang in Psalm 51, and contrite before the Lord, and the Lord loves that heart. He welcomes it. And Christ says to you this morning, come and dine with me. Christ, who is here this morning, says, the posture of your soul is delightful to me. And whichever of those two you are this morning, Jesus has counsel for you in this passage. And that's point number two. What do we do with our hearts? What do we do with our hearts? Christ says to you, verse 18, let's sit down and have a counseling session. I have some counsel for you. And here's what he says. It's very simple. He says, buy from me. Laodiceans, you who live in a market economy, you who are used to industry and trade and wealth and exchange, enter my markets now. Come buy from me. From me. I think those are the key words the Laodiceans needed to learn. They had to learn that they needed what Christ had to offer, that they had needs that only Jesus could truly satisfy. And look at what he tells them they need. He says, "You who are famous bankers, come buy gold from me now, so that you may be truly rich. You who are famous in the clothing industry, come buy some clothes from me now. And you who are famous eye doctors, come buy eye salve from me now, so that you may truly see." What's the point? I think this is the point. The areas where you have built yourself up the most, where you think you're the strongest, those are where you are actually spiritually the most prone to failure. You think you are rich bankers, but verse 17, you're actually poor. You think you're fashionable textile workers, but verse 17, you're actually truly naked. You think you're cutting-edge eye doctors, but verse 17, you're not only not helping people, you are blind yourself. And do you remember how Jesus was first presented in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation? Turn with me there. Just turn one page over, probably, to chapter 1, verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13. It says, "In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace." How is Jesus described here? Notice that he's described as having gold, white wool, and piercing eyes. And now turn back to Revelation 3. What does Jesus say? He says, "Buy gold, buy white garments, and salve for your eyes so you can see. And you buy those things from me." In other words, come and take of me. Don't just buy from me, but buy of me. Invest all you have in who I am, in me. Or as another New Testament author would put it, clothe yourself with Christ. Put on Christ. And this is what? It's a vivid picture of faith. Faith is a heart that says, "I have need of everything. Please give me yourself, Christ. Give me your riches. Give me your purity. Give me your eyes. But most of all, give me you." And how do we practically do this? What does that look like? Think about it maybe like this. Whenever you find yourself struggling with sin or having sinned, consider the life of Christ that we read about in the Gospels. And ponder for just a moment how he obeyed where you just disobeyed or where you just failed. Maybe you didn't respond wisely to someone. They came to you and you didn't know what the right thing to say was, but you're pretty sure the right thing wasn't the thing that you just said. And in that moment where you're fighting guilt and shame and embarrassment and realizing you can't undo what was just done, think back to the life of Jesus, how he was the perfect balance of grace and truth, how he knew people's hearts, and even zoom in even further on a particular moment in Jesus' life. Think back, for example, if you're in this situation, to Jesus and his encounter with Mary and Martha. And have you ever noticed in that Mary and Martha and the death of Lazarus that both women say the exact same thing to Jesus? What does Mary say to him? "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And what does Jesus say to her? Jesus immediately gives her theology. What does he say? "Your brother will rise again." He knew what she needed. Martha, the exact same thing. She says, "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died." And unlike us, he doesn't just think the same thing needs the exact same response every single time. Jesus doesn't give her theology. He just weeps. What just happened? He knew each of their hearts. He knew what was going on underneath the words they were saying, and he responded, he spoke, he acted to their hearts. Guess what? As you are sitting feeling discouraged about how you didn't handle a situation well and you put your foot in your mouth, Jesus' righteousness has been imputed to you. It has been taken from his account and direct deposited into your account. And here we begin to see the answer to the question of how do we fix this? How do we fix our lukewarm hearts? And the answer is simple. We must take of Christ, of his life and his death and his resurrection. We must have such rich communion with him that we realize how much we need him. We need his righteousness moment by moment by moment. And what does that moment by moment life depending and taking from Christ actually look like? Well, C.S. Lewis describes what it means to put on Christ beautifully, as he seems to describe just about everything. He said, what does C.S. Lewis say? He said, think about the Lord's Prayer. What are the first words of the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, right? And as I'm sure you all know, what was so shocking about that prayer to them is that no one would have prayed to God as Father at that time. That was too familial, too relational. God was too high above, too exalted, too holy to call him Father. And if we think about it, they were right. In some ways, only the Son could truly refer to the Father as Father. And yet Jesus says, I want you to call him Father. Put yourself, he's almost as if he's saying, put yourself in my shoes in relation to my relationship to him and call him Father. Your relationship to him is my relationship to him. And Lewis describes this as, quote, dressing up as Christ. Because Lewis said, quote, you are not being like the Son of God, whose will and interests are at one with those of the Father. You are a bundle of self-centered fears, hopes, greeds, jealousies, and self-conceit, all doomed to death. But Christ still orders us to pray. He says, call him Father. Why? Well, Lewis compared it to children playing games, to playing soldiers, or playing shop, or playing mommy. Lewis said that through kids playing of soldiers and shopping, kids are, quote, hardening their muscles and sharpening their wits so that the pretense of being grown up helps them to grow up in earnest. So what's the point of all this? Lewis says that in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is commanding us to dress up as Christ. And when you think like that, when you think, I am dressing up like Christ, you will immediately feel in that moment how that pretend could be more of a reality. In other words, how could you dress up even more like Christ? And when you imagine dressing up like Christ, Lewis wrote, quote, you will find several things going on in your mind which would not be going on there if you were really a son of God. Well, stop them. Or you may realize that instead of saying your prayers, you ought to be downstairs writing a letter or helping your wife to wash up. Well, go and do it, close quote. Do you see Christ is at your side and he's urging you to almost play pretend to become a reality? And this is the beauty for those of us who struggle with knowing how to hear our conscience well, who struggle with listening to our consciences. You might get one thing if you try to listen to your conscience, because our consciences can be so skewed by so many factors. But if you just keep it simple and remember, I am dressing up like Christ, you will get a much clearer answer. There are a lot of things that might not prick your conscience, but at once you will realize you need to lay it aside if you remember that you are to be like Christ. Lewis wrote, quote, for you are no longer thinking simply about right and wrong. You are trying to catch the good infection from a person. It is more like painting a portrait than like obeying a set of rules. And the odd thing is that while in one way it is much harder than keeping rules, in another way it is far easier. Lewis said that Christ is, quote, beginning to turn the tin soldier into a live man. The part of you that does not like it is the part that is still tin, close quote. So Christ is at your side. He's teaching you how to be like him. And isn't it true that the more you spend time with a person, the more you realize how deeply you need that person in your life, until the point you find yourself saying or thinking, whatever did I do without this person in my life? And the same is true with Christ. The more you spend time with him, the more you realize how much you need him in your life, and you begin to rely on Him every moment of every day, and you draw from His resources over and over and over again. And He keeps saying to you, take, eat of Me, dress up like Me. And at the same time, the more you spend time with Him, the less and less you want to grieve Him. Because the last thing you'd ever want to do is grieve a dear friend. So maybe we're beginning to see what it means to be hot with passion for Christ. It's not to be an emotional fanatic. It's not to be extra charismatic. It is to live a life that asks everything of Christ, to rest upon Him in every corner and instance of your being. It is for Christ to be everything to you. Jesus says to them, buy from Me. And what do these things cost us if you're buying them? In one sense, it costs you nothing. You cannot buy salvation. Christ offers Himself to all of you freely this morning. And in another sense, it costs you everything. One author put it this way, quote, we can only buy these things when we sell all we have, all our secret satisfactions, all our pseudo-importance and pomposity, all our intelligence and brain power, close quote. And maybe you are here this morning and something about this resounds to your heart. Maybe you feel as though this text is a mirror held up to you, that Jesus actually is speaking to you. He's reading your heart. But maybe you still say quietly in your heart, I still don't know. You feel your fists still clenched around some things in your life. You see that it will cost you those things. Something in you wants to say yes to this Jesus this morning, but something in you also would like to sin tomorrow. You say with Augustine, oh Lord, make me chaste, but please not yet. But have you noticed that you aren't the only one in this passage, that the Laodiceans aren't the only ones in this passage? Jesus is also in this passage. Look at verse 14. Jesus says, these are the words of the Amen. And what does it mean for Jesus to be the Amen? What does that mean? It is what we say at the end of a prayer, truly, truly, let it be so. It is the opposite of any indecision, of any wavering, of any doubting, of any insecurity or any fear. Jesus says, I am that one. I am the opposite of all of those things. I am the assured one. I am the resolute one, the one who for love left heaven. The one who set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. Jesus says, what I have set out to do, I have done. There is not a glimmer of uncertainty in Him. So when you come to Him and your faith is feeble and doubting, when you are faithless, He remains faithful. So if you are wavering this morning, buy assuredness from Him. Put on Him. Let your first prayer to be to Him to be, give me faith. I need even that from You. Give me even the willingness. And isn't that the beauty of the gospel, that faith is nothing but clinging on to Him and His righteousness and saying, I believe, but help the large part of me that doesn't believe. Or maybe you say, what will this cost me? And Jesus says to you, verse 14, I am the faithful and true martyr. I followed the will of my Father, even when it led me to a cross. It will cost you nothing that it hasn't already cost me. Or maybe you say, but what will I lose? And Jesus says to you, verse 14, I am the beginning of God's creation. In other words, I created everything. What could you possibly lose by serving the one who made the stars? In your fear, uncertainty, worry, doubt, buy from Jesus. Clothe yourself with the certainty and the peace and the faithfulness found only in Jesus Christ. And in verse 19, Jesus says, even though these things are hard to hear, even though this is a hard message, I'm saying these things because I love you. So be zealous. Buy from Me with all that you have. Leave your old markets behind. Turn from your old ways. And if you do, if your identity is no longer in your accomplishments like the Laodiceans were, then who are we now? That's the final question. What is our new identity? And you might have heard this sermon this morning as a call to be more zealous, to be more wholehearted. And you think, okay, God is calling me to do more. I really should volunteer more, and I should talk to my neighbors more about Jesus. But if you actually get the logic of this passage, Jesus isn't calling you to do more. He's calling you to hear the knocking at the door, verse 20, and to let him prepare a meal for you and to enjoy Christ. And the question is, will you hear him? Will you hear him this morning calling out to you, to us as a church? The scary reality is how easy it is not to hear him. Jesus says, if you hear my voice. How easy it is to busy ourselves as a church with good things, so many good things, but we don't listen. We don't hear the consistent knocking of Jesus. And how scary of a reality it is that one day that knocking will stop. And it will be quiet. And Jesus will have walked away from the door. And I just ask you, honestly, be honest with yourself, what will become of you when this kind, loving Savior leaves the door and stops knocking, stops calling out to you? When the last knock sounds and his last call out is given and you haven't come to the door, you haven't said, I'm going to sell all and buy from Christ, what will become of you? But if you do, he says, I will come in and eat with you, and you with me, and you will sit on my throne, and you will be with me. And if you do, you who were once wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked, that used to be your identity. Now your identity is, the core of who you are, is that you are one who eats with Jesus. You are one who lives with Jesus. Let us pray together. Father, this is a scary reality, that how easy it is not to hear, not to realize how our identity is wrapped up in other things, how we have become so self-reliant, that we have gotten ourselves to places, that we have pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps. And I pray that you would break our hearts over that reality. And I pray that we would hear you knocking and inviting. And that we, at the core of our identity, would not be what we do, not be what we have done, not be where we have came from, but instead be, I am just one who answered the door. I'm one who dines with Jesus. I'm one who sits as he prepares a meal for me. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.